what we were talking about last week is this machlokes between, this dispute between the Rambam and Rabbi Yehuda Halevi on the physical nature of the revelation at Sinai. And for those of us who were here, you understand that the Rambam had a tremendous aversion to any kind of anthropomorphizing of God, any kind of attribution of physicality to any divine manifestation. Of course, he was very influenced by philosophical teachings of his time, which took great pains to distance any kind of physical attribution to the divinity, to God. And because physicality is equated to flaw and imperfection, therefore, by God's very nature, it is impossible for God to be associated with physicality. And so, therefore, for the Rambam, that's an important emphasis, and it's an important point that he needs to get across. And that's why he devotes two chapters in the Mor Nevuchim, one on prophecy in general, and the other one, where he talks about how prophecy is an internal epistemological voice that speaks to you, not something external. And the other one is where he talks about the revelation at Sinai, also in terms of a personal voice of Hashem that was only audible to the individual, but not on an external, basis. So we talked about, this idea that if you had an MP3 recorder at Maimed Har Sinai, you wouldn't really hear, you couldn't capture the voice, according to the Rambam, of God. The miracles of the lightning and the fire and the cloud and so forth would be present, but not the voice of Hashem itself. And for Rabbi Yehuda Halevi, it's precisely the opposite. For Rabbi Yehuda Halevi, his emphasis is not so much philosophical, but rather he wants there to be a visceral experience at Sinai. He wants there to be a physical encounter with HaKadosh Baruch Hu, because that's the basis of our faith. The basis of our belief in our Torah is because we experienced it on a very, very real, actual physical level. And therefore, the more physical it is, the more that it hits home, and the more of an impression that it makes for all generations on the Jewish people. If it was purely an experience of the mind, then it wouldn't have the same lasting effect and the same plausibility and impression that it would leave on the Jewish people for all posterity. For Rabbi Yehuda Halevi, that's what distinguishes Judaism from the other faiths. All of the other faiths are personal experiences that are not experienced on an external nature en masse, that everyone can share in this experience together, and we can talk about, yeah, you saw that too, right? You heard that too, right? Right? And that's what makes Judaism the most plausible of faiths that profess divine revelation. And that's why Rabbi Yehuda Halevi emphasizes so much the physical, external, ontological nature of revelation. Whereas for the Rambam, he's got a different emphasis. His emphasis is the philosophical, is the need to distance physicality from Hashem, so he has a different concern. And so you see that you've got this tension within Jewish thought as to what is the more compelling sort of argument that a person needs to make in when we talk about the encounter between the human and the divine. Is the emphasis going to be on the transcendence of the Almighty, which is for the Rambam, that takes primacy? Or is the emphasis going to be on the connectivity between the human being and the Almighty, and the immanence and the connection is that the thing that makes it important? For Rabbi Yehuda Halevi, it's the connection. It's the interlocking between the divine and the human being, which makes the Torah true, which makes the Torah so much a part of our lives, and which makes it so inspirational, is because it's experiential. And for the Rambam, what makes Torah so convincing and true and meaningful is the transcendent nature of the giver of the Torah. Am I phrasing it in a way that's appealing to you? In other words, you see that they're both of their objectives are really to demonstrate the importance of the Torah, but they have two completely opposite approaches. Okay. So we're up to page 101. And we're up to paragraph... Are there any questions, by the way, before we go any further? We're on paragraph 88, the large number 88 on page 101. And we're up to the challenge of the Kuzari after he's heard Rabbi Yehuda Halevi's presentation of the very visceral, experiential revelation that's on a physical plane. So we just need a volunteer as a reader today. I'm going to volunteer Michelle because we haven't heard you read in a long time. Go ahead. I see you have your book, so you're all set.
Yep.
Go ahead. Okay, great.
The Kuzari said, "Someone of yours, you say that God spoke with your people, that he wrote tablets for them, and other such anthropomorphisms will conclude that you believe in a physical God. It would seem that you could not condemn such a person because no one can dispute the great physical revelations of God that you just mentioned. And even though a physical God does not seem logical, it would still be correct for you to reject the philosopher's path of arriving at religion through proofs and intellectual analysis, since your historical revelations supersede all else."
So the Kuzari is really, really buying into this revelation experience. And he's saying, wow, so you're saying that God has a voice and God comes down to the mountain and all of these other things. So even though that, from a philosophical standpoint, that seems to be very... very antithetical to the way a philosopher would describe some kind of deity, some kind of supreme being. But listen, if that was your experience, that's your experience. So Rabbi Yehuda Halevi is putting these words in the mouth of the Kuzari because obviously when a Jew hears the physical description of revelation, he's immediately going to be caught off guard and say, well, does this mean that we believe in some physical attributions to the Almighty himself? Is that even possible for a Jew to believe? Is it logical? And B, even if it's not logical, but we have but that we have absolute proof because we experienced it firsthand, is that what we really believe? Is that an acceptable belief that we can believe in some kind of physical attribution to Hashem? And of course, you know that this, of course, is dangerously flirting with Christian doctrine because that's what Christian doctrine suggests, that you know God can assume a physical form and come into this world as a mortal being. So this, of course, is something that's very, very disconcerting even for a Halevian thinker. You know, for Maimonides, of course, you know, he would go crazy that even the suggestion that such a thing is possible, because you know the Rambam codifies as one of the 13 principles of faith that God, it is impossible for Hashem to have any kind of connection to the physical plane by virtue of his perfection. And therefore, one of the 13 attributes of faith is that God has no physical form. So the question is, well, what if, you know, so what are you going to do with all of the physical descriptions of Hashem at the time of revelation? If God speaks, he must have a voice. If you have a voice, you got to have a voice box. What does God use to project his voice? Right? So let's see how Rabbi Yehuda Halevi responds to this. So what does the Chavar respond on page 102?
The rabbi said, "God forbid such an ascription to him. Never does the Torah write something that logic dictates as false. To wit, the first of the Ten Commandments is to believe in God. The second prohibits worship of other gods, in addition to God, and making idols and graven images, which represent God. The result of the first two, then, is the prohibition of attributing any physicality to God."
All right, so it's not really that self-evident where you see from the first two commandments that it's impossible to believe that God has any physical attributes. We just really sort of need to unpack this paragraph a little bit. What is the first commandment? I'm the Lord your God, okay? I'm the Lord your God who took you out of the house of from the land of Egypt, from the house of bondage. That's the first of the Ten Commandments, at least the way that Rabbi Yehuda Halevi and many other Rishonim count the Ten. That there's a commandment to affirm a belief in a creator, the supreme creator, who took us out of Egypt. The second commandment is thou shalt not. But there's actually two parts to the second commandment when you look at it carefully. The first pasuk says, Lo yiyeh lecha Elohim achirim al panai. You may not have any other gods other than the one God. But then it continues. Lo sa'aseh lecha fesel, b'chol temunah. You may not make any graven image. So if you already know that you're not allowed to have any foreign gods, even without making representations of them, so then surely to make a representation of a false god would be equally prohibited. So the conclusion is that there are really two laws contained within the second commandment. Number one is that you're not allowed to worship other entities that you believe may be of influence to you in your life, even if you don't make a physical representation of them. And the second part of that second commandment is that even if you're only worshiping God, you may not make any physical representation of the one true God. And so with that in mind, and this is the way the Mefarshim speak out how Rabbi Yehuda Levi is understanding the second commandment. It's like it's like a part A and a part B. With that in mind, if the Torah is telling me that I'm not allowed to have any physical attribution, I can't have any physical representation of Hashem, then it must mean that God is completely removed from the physical. The very fact that I'm not allowed to connect Hashem in any way in my own mind to physicality, it's precisely because God is removed from the physical. Yes?
You're usually not allowed something which is possible to do. You're not allowed to create a graven image of God. It's like we can.
Yes, I'm not following the logic. You'll have to explain
it
a little bit.
Like you say, don't eat these cookies. It means there is a cookies in a jar and somebody can eat them.
Yes.
If God doesn't have any physical representation, I can draw a picture of you, whatever. But I couldn't draw a picture of God because he doesn't have a representation that...
I see what your question
is. There's no cookies to it.
Yes. The answer is that there's two ways of understanding a commandment of don't do something. Don't do something because it's real but it's forbidden, or don't do something because it's narishkeit. Don't do something because it's folly. In other words, there are two ways of understanding the Torah's prohibition of practicing magic. And this is actually an interesting machlokus between the Ramban and the Rambam. Is it prohibited to practice magic because magic taps into forces that exist but that God doesn't want you to channel? Or is practicing magic prohibited because magic is narishkeit and God doesn't want you to engage in falsehood? Do you see the distinction that we're drawing? So when the Torah says don't make any representations of Hashem, it's because God has no... You could learn it in one of two ways, as you are describing. You are correct. One way of describing that prohibition is that God has a representation, but you're forbidden from making it. But that's precisely what Rabbi Yehuda Levi is saying. You should not understand the commandment to be. The commandment is saying that don't make any representations of God because he has no representation. There is no connection between God and the physical world.
Because as soon as we do any physical image, it's a wrong one.
It's the wrong one, precisely. And the assumption is that if God had some kind of physical representation or some connection to the physical world, then it would be desirable to make some kind of physical representation of Hashem so that you could focus your attention on it. And he's going to discuss that later on. Like, why is it that people make idols? Mm-hmm. Why is it? Why do people do that? And we'll see later on when he discusses the sin of the golden calf. We're going to get to that very shortly. Is that people need to have some level of association and connection. So that it's something that they can hold, something that they can touch, something that they can look at. And if God did have that kind of physical attribution, then why would the Torah prohibit us from worshiping God in that way? The only reason why the Torah prohibits us from worshiping Hashem in that way is because it's false, not because there's something real to it. Okay, am I... Is that okay? I mean, it's a valid question. Okay. Okay, let's go one more paragraph.
How can we not elevate God above the physical if we even elevate certain creations of God above the physical? Consider a person's soul, which is really the essence of every person. When, for example, Moshe would speak, instruct, and lead us, what emerged from him did not emanate from his tongue, or his heart, or his brain. Those were just tools that Moshe's soul used to speak to us. The entity called Moshe, then, is the speaking, discerning soul. It is not physical, nor confined to a certain place, nor does it take up any space, nor is it ever filled to capacity by all the images in the world that may enter into it. We even ascribe celestial qualities to the soul. How much more so, then, do we elevate God above the physical?
So if we're capable of appreciating the fact that there are certain non-physical components to the human being, and it's that which we call the soul, then how could we not say that God is also non-physical? Because what is the essence of the human being? It's not your nose, it's not your ears, it's not your eyes, it's not your face, it's not your limbs, it's not your organs. The thing which makes you uniquely you, like his example, is what made Moshe uniquely Moshe. Mm-hmm. He's just using that as an example. It's what makes anyone uniquely themselves? What makes Kropotkin uniquely Kropotkin? What makes Joe uniquely Joe? The answer is that it's the neshama. It's the part of you that is in charge of your intelligence, your consciousness, and that can't be quantified, that can't be isolated physically. And if so, if your eunice cannot be physically quantified and isolated, then certainly the most transcendent or ethereal being should not be able to be quantified or isolated physically.
What is
eunice? Y-O-U-N-E-S-S. I made up the word. I know, unless that's a woman's name, Eunice. It could be Eunice. Eunice. That's my made up word of the day. I make up words all the time. Sometimes you think that they're real, but I make up words all the time.
Can I just ask you, very brief with Balatanya, the soul could be, it's not to any space, not connected to any space, to locale. I would hope that my soul connected to my body, you know, to this locale, this chair. But we know that if it's a Balatanya concept, there's a five level of the soul, some of the part of my soul somewhere else.
Yeah, well, you're getting into a much more sophisticated construct of the soul than Rabbi Yehuda Levi is discussing. It's not. It's not spatially confined, mm-hmm. Right? But it is still very much a part of me. We can't speak of time and space when we're dealing with something that is outside the physical plane of existence. It's very much a part of me, but it has infinite capacity. And that's the reason why a person's mind doesn't get filled. No matter how much you know, you can always obtain more knowledge. And because the body, the soul has infinite capacity, the consciousness of a person has infinite capacity because it's not physically confined. So you can't say, where is the soul? It's the word where is only appropriate for something that's in the physical world, in the physical plane. So the awareness of something is not appropriate to the soul.
My soul is appropriate.
No, it's not. So it is in you, but in does not mean spatially in you. It means in you means it's part of you. Mm-hmm. But there's a part of you that is not spatially confined. You're not here. Your neshama is not here, because here would mean that it's in one place and not in another, which would mean it has some physical attributes. You can't say that something that's completely non-physical is here, because meaning that it's here, meaning that it's not there. But something that's not, you know, and that's why, by the way, you know, the more you start thinking about these esoteric ideas and the more you delve into Kabbalistic literature, we start talking about the communion of the all souls together, which are all really part of Hashem. That's why, you know, when we give our shiurim on Ishbitz, we talked about how in reality we don't really, and none of us are really here. You know, in the real sense, it's only a It's only a figment of your imagination that you're here, because if you're here, that means you're not there. And how could that be if your true essence is your neshama? So I'll let you ruminate on that for a while. spend the rest of your morning with a cup of coffee on that idea. Yeah.
I just want to say, like, when you say neshama, that's the whole miracle of Hashem putting your neshama into your body. That's like it's putting the spiritual into the physical. So that it is in within you, right? And in neshama, you said it's intelligence. Like, I thought intelligence is the brain. Like, I don't understand that part that you said about intelligence being the meaning of neshama as opposed to the brain.
Yeah, well, look, when we unpack the definition of what the neshama is, there are many different components of that which makes the human uniquely human. It's not the fact that we're alive, because animals are alive too. It's not the fact that we can move around, because animals move around too. So there's the animating force of the soul, which is universal to all living creatures. And that's the way that the Rishonim talk about it in that sense. The neshama represents the higher plane, which represents the consciousness, human thought, the ability for a human to cognize, to have a self-awareness and awareness of the things around him in the world, and to have an awareness of Hashem. That's what is the part of us, that's the neshama. And in that sense, when we say neshama shenasata bi, you say the soul that you gave within me, within is really a term that means that there's a certain individuation, if we can use that philosophical term, that makes my soul uniquely my soul, and it's not someone else's soul. But at the same time, what Rebbe Levi is saying is that it doesn't have any physical characteristics. And as such, you can't really say it's here and it's not there. So yeah, there's a little bit of a contradiction, inherent contradiction in these ideas, because if there is such a thing as the individuation of the soul, which is a very important idea that was debated very seriously in the times of the Rishonim, and there's a necessary emphasis on this spiritual individuation, because if there's no individuation of the soul, then how can any person get proper recompense for the unique mitzvahs and averus that he or she did in their lifetime? If we're all just one, you know, then it doesn't matter what I do as an individual, because I'm all part of one communal soul. So the answer is, you have to say that there is some kind of division to make us all unique, but at the same time, it's not a physical individuation, it's a spiritual individuation, which is difficult to understand. So we just say it, and we affirm it, we believe it, even though we can't relate to it in our minds, because our minds are used to processing ideas that are confined to time and space.
And the difference between a human and an animal is the speech.
What does that mean, speech? What does that really mean? It's not... That would be a misconception to say that I can train a parrot to speak. Does that mean that a parrot and I have the same soul?
That's right.
Exactly. That's what Unculus means when he says Ruach Mamalala,
right.
Which is what you're referring to. Okay, today's Kuzari Shir and Parsha Shir is sponsored by Alan and Rosalie Steinfeld. In memory of the 20th yahrzeit of Rosalie and Gloria Cohen's father, Chaim Ben Zvi, a Holocaust survivor. And I wanted to make mention that Tova Steinfeld is here at the Shir, and is Shana here also? I was told that Shana was going to be at the Shir. Okay, but anyway, and thank you so much. And may the neshama have an aliyah.
Amen.